And before we read our section this morning, I want to talk about something that's not in the Bible. It's simply an illustration of something I want to say. There was an ancient legend in Phrygia that came from something that happened years before. A man by the name of Gordias was driving his ox cart into the city, just doing his thing, and the people proclaimed him king because an oracle had said, your next king will drive an ox cart into the city. Depending on which Greek legend or which Phrygian legend, excuse me, you take, it was either Gordias or his son who took that ox cart and tied it to a post there in the city with a knot that was considered completely unable to be untied by anyone. In fact, the legend says that the one that could untie the knot would rule all Asia. Well, at 23 years of age, Alexander the Great came to that city. And he was told of that legend, and that kind of put him on the spot because he wanted to rule all Asia. So he simply drew his sword and cut the knot in two. Cutting the Gordian knot is an expression in the West for out-of-the-box solutions to problems that normally can't be solved. Now, our passage this morning has some intricate theological Gordian knots, which we're not going to try to untie during this worship service, or especially a communion service. Neither are we bold enough to try the Alexandrian solution of trying to cut in two what we cannot untangle. There is a place for such endeavors, but morning worship and communion service is not one. So many might have looked ahead and said, oh boy, I can't wait to get here. This is going to be interesting. Maybe Pastor will unravel some theological knots for me this morning. Not going to happen. We're going to let the knots stand. Or maybe somebody was saying, I hope Pastor gets tied up this morning himself, trying to untie the knots. I hope that's not going to happen, because we're not going to try to untie those knots. There's some theological knots that are best left untied. Teach them where they are, as they are. Don't use Alexander's sword, or don't use your own wisdom to try to untangle them. Just preach the Word of God. So that's what we're going to do today. And if you want to try to untangle them or have me try to untangle them for you, I'll be glad to talk to you about this stuff. But for now, we're just going to enjoy it. Okay? So that's the thought here. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to start reading in verse 6. Verse 6 to 8 is our knotty section this morning. There are some things we do have to address because Peter has quoted three Old Testament passages here concerning the stone. And we got to go back to those passages. We will go that far and do that. The main purpose this morning is to prepare us for the table of the Lord. That's what we're going to seek to do. Okay, verse 6. Actually, let's go back to verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed or rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. Wherefore also it's contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. And probably the better rendering, the ESV, and most commentators render this, so the honor is for you who believe. With that word translated precious, referring not to Jesus, but translated as honor, referring to the honor that Jesus has that we share who believe in him. So the honor is for you who believe, I believe, is the best way to translate that phrase, although most translations don't translate it that way, but almost all Greek commentators do. So the translators ought to be reading the commentaries, I guess. So the honor is for you who believe. And then verse 7, but unto them who are disobedient or unbelieving, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us as we come to this precious section of your word. Guide and direct our thoughts in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's get the big picture first, okay? Let's get the big picture. Peter is very conscious of two opposing, irreconcilable responses to Jesus Christ. We saw that already in verse 4 when we said the believer's view, he's a living stone. The unbeliever's view, they reject the stone, not worthy of our building project. And then God's view, as the chosen of God and precious. We already did with that a couple of weeks ago. So there's different views, and of course, God's view is the one that we want to have. And we saw also there's two building projects. Man's got his building project, and Jesus Christ doesn't fit into that project. So they reject it. He doesn't fit with their plans. And God's got his building project, and that includes the Lord Jesus as the cornerstone, which is that corner of the building that all the stones come off of that stone. Every stone in the building comes off of that stone. It determines the lines of all the stones this way, the lines that way, and up this way. The cornerstone. So Jesus is at the very heart of what God's doing in his building project, but man's building project has no use for him at all. So that's where we have been, and that's still so today, 2,000 years later. Now, Peter senses that therefore this earth is made up of two groups of people that are very much divided from each other in their view of Jesus Christ and in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was so then, and it's so now. And one writer said this about our verses 6 to 8. The theological contrast between these two groups, with its consequent social tensions, will absorb Peter's interest through the remainder of his epistle. So everything Peter's going to say to the end of the book is based on these social tensions between people who reject Jesus Christ and people who believe in Jesus Christ. And the pressures that unbelievers bring on believers to stop being believers or not become believers. The social pressures that these Christians are finding from co-workers, neighbors, family, and so forth. So this diverse human response to Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And no human being can escape the encounter with Jesus. It's build on him or stumble over him. He's either a cornerstone or a stumbling stone. Your life is either built on him or you're going to stumble over him. He impacts all who hear about him. He's too great to be neglected or avoided. And so this is the picture here. You either trip over him or build upon him. Now, group pressure, peer pressure, is what we call it today, is certainly against those who become Christians. It's happening today. It happened then. I think I told you, I can't remember if I told you this or not, but one of my friends sent me a picture of me in high school, and I was in geometry class, and I'm up at the blackboard, and he was laughing at me. He said, Bill, you had on the uniform, because when I was 16, the boys had to wear Bass Weegean loafers. or black Converse, low cut. That was the uniform for shoes. And then we had a certain kind of pants that we wore, white Levi's, and I had those on. And then we had a blue Gantt shirt, and I had that on. So I had on the uniform, which meant I was in with the in crowd. I knew how to dress in high school. And there was no written law that that's what you had to wear. That was the unwritten peer pressure law if you wanted to be considered cool. And so you could be very uncool, but if you had the clothes on, at least you looked like you were, right? So it would just make, and he was laughing at me. He said, "You had the uniform on." I said, "Yeah, I sure did." And so, but peer pressure begins when people are in grade school, right? With the music you listen to, with the people you like, with the stuff you like to do. And the groupthink begins to take over, right? In every culture. And in a Christ-rejecting culture, there's a lot of pressure to conform to that rejection rather than swim upstream against that rejection. You know the old saying, dead fish can go downstream. It takes a living fish to go upstream. Have you ever tried to row upstream? It's a lot harder than going downstream. And so the Christian has to row against the current of public opinion. That's what Robert Lighton said hundreds of years ago. We're rowing against public opinion all the time. And so here is the picture. And when you don't fit in, people begin to put pressure on you to fit in. One writer talked about this groupthink kind of thing. He says, a barrage of verbal abuse designed to demean, discredit, and shame the believers as social and moral deviants. Get that. As social and moral deviants. Your morals aren't our morals. And that's true. Endangering the common good. This procedure of public shaming was employed as a means of social control with the aim of pressuring the minority community to conform to the conventional values and standards of conduct. And you see that all the way through 1 Peter. Everything Peter says is this pressure is on the Christians to conform. We're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. But the world is always wanting us to conform. The world pretends to be tolerant, but it's not. It preaches tolerance, but the tolerance it preaches isn't tolerance at all. It's conformity to their worldview. I was watching a television program not too long ago, and the Christian was on there, and there was four news commentators, and the Christian was taking some positions on social issues because of his belief of the Bible that they were totally aghast at. It's like, this is immoral to believe the way you believe. And what they were promoting was immoral from a Christian viewpoint, but it was very moral from their viewpoint, right? And I noted what one of them said to him. Aren't you afraid of being on the wrong side of history on this issue? That's how he put it. And so what do they mean when they say that? That some modern day issue that the Christian is out of it, old fashioned, not up to date, out of step with the majority in the popular social viewpoint, and basically history's gone past you people by. You're old fashioned, you're out of it, you're not with it. Now that's a big thing for the unbeliever. He doesn't want to be listening to music that's 10 years old or 20 years old or have a philosophy that's different than what's in at the present time. He wants to be on the cutting edge. And the unbeliever wants to be like Madonna. She reinvents herself every 10 years, right? Madonna's a master at reinventing herself. Every 10 years, she's different. She reinvents herself to be on the cutting edge of whatever depravity is next. And it retains her popularity. And so, I'm sure she's going to be a geriatric rock star. Or he is, probably. So it's a big thing for a non-believer to be on what they call the right side of history. which means the current humanistic popular opinion of how you are to believe and live. Now, we Christians are not told to be interested on being in the right side of history. And I think that's an impossible thing to try anyway. History belongs to the historians anyhow, and I'm not interested in that. I'd rather be on the right side of prophecy, which comes from the eternal God, and therefore on the right side of eternity, than being on the right side of history. We're told to stand up against the currents of philosophy and religion and pressures, and we're not to be interested in being with it. That gets old. It gets tiring. You get tired of that kind of stuff. One of the things I'm looking forward to being in heaven is you won't have to hear that foolishness from people anymore. But Peter brings prophecy in from the Old Testament to bring it to bear on this issue, because prophecy gives us the mind of God and the program of God. And actually, if you're not right with prophecy, you can't be on the right side of history. You're going to be on the wrong side of history. You might think you're on the right side, but you're going to find yourself on the wrong side. But if you're right with God's prophecy, you'll be right with history, and you'll be right with eternity. And that's what Peter's concerned about. Now, so let's do some background work as we unpack some of this. Go back, hold your place in 1 Peter, if you would, and go back to Psalm 118, 22. Psalm 118, 22. Psalm 118, 22. Go to Psalm 119 and turn left. Psalm 118, 22. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The rejection of Jesus Christ does not hurt him, does not hurt God, does not intimidate God, does not threaten God. Unbelief against Jesus Christ does not threaten God. God laughs at people who reject him. Psalm 2. He that sits in the heaven will what? Laugh. Rejecting Jesus Christ doesn't hurt the program of God for Jesus. The stone's not hurt because it's rejected. And so, but it's a great prophecy. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner, whether they want it to be or not. Whether they believe him to be or not, he's still the head of the corner. He still becomes the cornerstone, even though he's rejected by the builders. Very important verse, isn't it? Written 1,000 years before Jesus was rejected. Turn to Isaiah 28. Go to the right of Psalms and just keep turning till you get to Isaiah 28, 16. Now we come to the verse that Peter's going to quote in verse 6 of our section. He's already dealt with Psalm 118 earlier. Now he's going to deal with Isaiah 28. And verse 16. This was several centuries before Jesus was born, but God gave a prophecy in Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion, that's Jerusalem, for a foundation stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believes shall not make haste. And what that phrase means is this: you're not going to run away in shame and embarrassment. Unbelievers want to embarrass you. They want to shame you into becoming unbelievers. But the Bible says the ones that believe are not going to make haste. They're not going to ever be sorry they believed in Christ. They're not going to be embarrassed. They're not going to be embarrassed like we have an expression in the West, backing the wrong horse. And it's like you bet on the wrong horse. You put $100 on Lucky Strike or whoever it was, and he lost, right? So you lost your $100. You backed the wrong horse. Not that you ought to do that. I'm not saying that. But if you did. But we use that expression for people that vote for the wrong candidate or the person that, you know, whatever. Now, in the Bible, there are plenty of people who were embarrassed by the person that they backed. Ahithophel, he was, you know, he was one of the brighter crayons in the box, right? And he backed Absalom. And he was so embarrassed, he hung himself. Shouldn't have done that. I backed a fool. Or how about Haman? He backed himself. Boy, he ran home with his head covered, didn't he? We can embarrass ourselves when we trust in others. We can embarrass ourselves when we trust in ourselves. But we'll never embarrass ourselves by believing in Jesus. He's not going to embarrass us. This is voting time in America, and a lot of people are saying that American voters are having buyer's remorse, right? And I, with what's for sale, I don't know how we can help. But have buyer's remorse. I guess it's how much remorse do you want. But having said that, we might be embarrassed by somebody we backed in a political campaign, but we're never going to be embarrassed with Jesus, right? He's not going to embarrass us. He's not going to. It's not going to happen. And we're not going to run away in shame. Oh, I wish I'd never become a Christian. That's not what he's talking about. This is the exact opposite. And God makes a wonderful statement here. Turn to Isaiah 8:14. Isaiah 8:14. This is the most shocking. This is the most shocking verse Peter goes to. As I've been studying this verse and thinking about this verse, I am just stunned by it. Now, for those of you that remember your Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 7 is about the virgin will conceive and bear a son. His name will be called Emmanuel. 7:14, right? Isaiah 9:6 is unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, right? So Isaiah 7 is all about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9 is all about Jesus Christ. It's about that one who's going to come. That God's coming in the person of the Messiah. And then in Isaiah 8, because we don't have time to teach all this, just kind of touch on it, God says this in verse 13 and 14. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. The fear of God will drive out the fear of man. The only cure for the fear of man is to fear God and reverence God. And he shall be for a sanctuary. Boy, that's good news. God says, I'll be your sanctuary. There's going to be people, God says, in the future that are going to have me as a sanctuary. That's a prophecy. It's a promise. And then he says this. But he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of fence to both the houses of Israel, for a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I want you to read that again. God here is saying, I'm coming, and when I come, to some people, I'm going to be a sanctuary. To other people, I am going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Same God. Two different responses. God himself prophesies, I'm going to do something that's going to bless a lot of people. I'm going to be their sanctuary, but other people are going to trip over me. What I'm going to do, they're not going to believe. What I'm going to do, they're going to reject. I'm actually going to trip over it. They're going to trip over me. It's stunning. It's totally stunning. God Himself is going to come. And God Himself is going to be a sanctuary to some and a stone to trip over for another. Let's read it again. He will be, that's the Lord, for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Look who's going to trip. Boy, if I was a Jew and I read that, I would say, man, I don't want to be in that group. I don't want to be in the group that trips over God when He comes. If there's going to be some people tripping over the Lord, I don't want to be that, and I don't want to be trapped. I don't want to be snared. I don't want to be in that crowd. That would give you pause, wouldn't it? If you're a Jewish person living in Jerusalem, you'd say, well, whatever group I'm in, I don't want to be in that group. I want God to be doing something I won't believe. I want to be in the group that God's a sanctuary for. I don't want to be in the group that won't believe God and trips over what God's doing. But God is good enough ahead of time to say, I'm going to do something and you're not going to believe it. You're going to trip over me. What a warning. What a stunning warning. Now, by the way, this is a tremendous verse for the deity of Christ. Because He's the one they tripped over, right? They tripped over Him. He's the stone. God's a stone in the Old Testament. Jesus is a stone in the New Testament. Do the theological algebra, right? When they tripped over Jesus, they tripped over God. God says, I'm coming, and some people I'm going to be a sanctuary for. Other people I'm going to be a stone to trip over. Stunning prophecy. Okay, let's go back to 1 Peter. Chapter 2. Now let's reread our text, knowing these Old Testament texts. 1 Peter chapter 2, 6. Wherefore, it's also contained in Scripture. Underline that, contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief stone, elect, precious. He that believes on Him will not be confounded or not be ashamed. It's the same thing as not make haste. That's Isaiah 28:16. But Peter's quoting the Greek old translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, but giving the sense of the Old Testament, the Hebrew. Then, unto you therefore who believe will be honored is the idea, but unto them who are unbelieving, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And that's, of course, Psalm 118. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, that's Isaiah 8:14, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. Now, there's 2 points this morning that's going to advance Peter's argument. And the argument is better be on the right side of prophecy than the right side of history, right? Number one, we see what the Scripture says about the Messiah and those who are believing in Him. That's verses 6 and 7, first part of 7. Number two, we see what the Scripture says about the Messiah and those who are not believing in Him. Or we could put it, we see what biblical prophecy says about the Messiah and those who are believing in Him. And we see what biblical prophecy says about the Messiah God and those who are not believing in Him. Okay? So we're moving beyond now. We say, you say. We're getting to what God says in holy Old Testament Scripture, pre-authenticating messianic prophecies, and Peter gives a chain of those Old Testament, pre-authenticating Old Testament prophecies. Now, why is this important? Because something is not true because I believe it. And something is not untrue because someone else does not believe it. My believing it doesn't make it true, and someone not believing doesn't make it untrue. That's a lot of postmodern groupthink goofball stuff, right? Our group, your group. And Peter breaks through that impasse. We say, you say. Our group says he's the Messiah. Your group says he's not. He breaks through all that. What does the scripture say? That was written long before both our groups. And that's where he's going. And that's why he starts out in verse 6. It is contained in scripture. There's something objective that existed before first century Christians and first century unbelievers. And you say, well, Pastor, modern man doesn't believe in the Bible. I know modern man doesn't believe in the Bible. Ancient man didn't believe in the Bible either. There's always been believers and non-believers ever since Cain and Abel. And so that's not a new thing. The thing is, there are some people that submit to what God says, and there's some people that reject what God says. So let's go back to verse 6. Here's God's promise to those who believe. Wherefore, it's contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, that's Jerusalem, a chief cornerstone, that's Jesus Christ, elect, which means he's chosen to be the Redeemer, he's chosen to be the cornerstone, and nothing can alter that or change that. And the word lay is very important. It's a Greek verb, tithemi. It's the same word used in the last verse. And so God's doing something. And when it comes to Jesus Christ, God has ordained him to be the Messiah, elect and precious, and the cornerstone. And nothing's going to stop that. Unbelievers can't stop that. And all they can do is hurt themselves by rejecting that, or tremble like Isaac when he backed Esau instead of Jacob. And when it says not be ashamed, it's a figure of speech. You may have studied this in English class, some of you Chinese folks. Most of us Americans did, but didn't listen to it. There's a figure of speech called litotes, right? I may even be mispronouncing that. But you say something negative, but when you say it negative, you mean positive. It's a way of saying stuff. So not be ashamed means to be honored. In the Bible, you see it in places like Acts 12:18, no small commotion. That means there was a big commotion. When Peter's gone and the guards are going to get executed for letting him escape, you can be sure there's a big argument of who was guilty for letting him go. And when it says in Acts 15:2 about Paul and Barnabas having no small disputation with the Judaizers, that means they had a big fight. Verbally. So the toties is when you say something negative, but you mean something positive. So when it says the believer in Christ is not going to be ashamed, it means the positive of that, actually, the opposite of being shamed, is to be honored. The one that believes in Christ is going to share in his honor. And that's why the next verse is translated properly the way we said already in verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. Christ is honored. And those who believe in him will share that honor with him, both now as far as heaven's concerned and forever. And no amount of shaming us by unbelievers is going to change that. And so what a precious thing that is. So the Messiah is sovereignly put in place by God, and God chose Jesus to be the Messiah, and God chose that he'd be the cornerstone, and God's prophecies predicted that cornerstone to be rejected, that many wouldn't believe in him when he would come, but that those who believed in him would be honored, and that's just the way it's going to turn out. Now, part of this is human rejection of the stone is within the prophesied plan of God. Unbelief is not outside the sovereign control of God. The unbeliever says, I'm in control. I don't believe, so I'm in control of my life. God says, no, you're not. You're not. Your unbelief doesn't change reality. Your unbelief doesn't put you outside my sovereign control. I'm the king. And you aren't hurting Jesus by your unbelief. You're only hurting yourself. And there's only going to be two groups, those that are honored and those that are shamed. Now, slip on down in verse 7. I got to quickly work through this. Unto you, therefore, who believe he is precious, or you're the ones that are honored. But unto them who are disobedient is better translated unbelieving. And these are all present participles here. People who are in a current state of unbelieving. But to the unbelieving, the stone which the builders are rejecting, the same as the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them who are stumbling at the word. Every one of those, believing, unbelieving, stumbling, disobedient, are present participles, except the last verb, which is an aorist passive. So God has planned that Jesus be rejected by some. That's a stunning prophecy, isn't it? And so the point of this is, don't sweat it because everybody's not a believer. Don't be intimidated that they're not running to embrace Jesus Christ. God's in control. And his plan is unrolling. Wayne Grudem said, hostile unbelief should not terrify Christians against whom it's directed, for God their Father holds it all under his control and will bring it to an end when he deems best. Over in chapter 3, verse 1, the wives are told to win their husbands by their behavior, right? If any obey not the word, they're not believers. In the same manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, if they obey not the word, that means the message about Jesus, they may without a word, that means without the nag method, it doesn't mean without the Bible, without a word, be won by the behavior of the wives. And so it is possible for unbelievers to become believers. We know that because all of us that are believers now were unbelievers at one point. But guess what? We get saved when God's ready to break through that unbelief. And here it's saying God's sovereignty is over that situation you're facing right now with unbelievers, persecution, and so forth. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. What's Peter say here? Notice what he says. Acts 2:22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken in wicked hands and crucified and slain. Now some people say, well, Jesus was the Messiah. How come the Jews rejected him? Well, that's opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says he's going to be rejected. See, the only way he can be the Messiah is if he is rejected. Because God, prophecy said, the stone would be rejected. And since he was rejected, guess what? He qualifies. That doesn't disqualify him that they crucified him. That qualifies him. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. And notice, men are responsible even though God is sovereign and God doesn't untie that knot. He doesn't water down the sovereignty of God to affirm the responsibility of man. He doesn't water down the responsibility of man to affirm the sovereignty of God. God leaves that knot tied. Now, God knows how to untie it. I don't know how to untie it. I don't even care to try to untie it. People that try to untie it just tangle themselves up. Both are true. Both are true. And Peter preaches both right here. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it's not possible that he'd be held by it. And so, what an awesome thing. Over in Acts 13, Peter quotes Habakkuk 1:5, and he says, be careful, be careful. God's going to do something that you're not going to believe if a man tells it to you. That's what Habakkuk 1:5 said. And who's believed our report? Isaiah 53. Wow, all these passages that are clear that Jesus is going to be rejected. But God's not nervous, biting his fingernails in heaven, wondering, what am I going to do now? They killed my son. Turn back to 1 Peter. Now remember, in Isaiah 8:14, God's talking about himself. He's the one that becomes the sanctuary to some, and he's the one that becomes a stone of stumbling to others. Wow. You know, if we go back to Isaiah, if we went back to verse 12, we don't have time to do it, but the people were saying conspiracy, conspiracy, and they were getting all excited about the conspiracy. You know, there's a lot of conspiracies today. You know that, right? I believe there's all kinds of stuff. I don't believe anything I hear on the news, really, to be honest. I think there's plenty of conspiracies going on we don't hear about. But you know what? Neither do I get overoccupied in trying to figure out the conspiracies. You know why? I'm excited about God. He's in control. And my rest is not, I finally figured out what those conspiracies are. Although I admit I have read some books on them. But God is the most significant fact of our existence. And God predicts that he's coming and he's going to be a stumbling block to some. And God's controlling these people out there somehow that aren't believing in him. I can't figure it all out, but I'm not nervous about them at all. They're not in control. He is. Some of them, their unbelief will end. They'll get saved like Paul. Some of them, it won't. But God's in control. And what a precious thing. It ought to give us pause, shouldn't it? But it ought to give us rejoicing. And so as we come to this particular section of Scripture, the person who's the cornerstone is the Messiah God contained in Scripture. Real quick, I want to get this and then I'll stop. Turn back to verse 6 and verse. I want you to get that phrase in verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture. And I want you to get that phrase in verse 8. A stone of stumbling and rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, where also they were appointed, who stumble at the word. You see that? At the word. Now, the person who's the stumbling stone is the Messiah God contained in Scripture. And the people who believe and are not ashamed are believing about the Christ of Scripture. And the people who stumble are stumbling at the Christ of Scripture. The New Age Jesus is not the Christ of Scripture. The Mormon Jesus is not the Christ of Scripture. The Jehovah Witness Jesus is not the Christ of Scripture. The liberal or Unitarian Jesus is not the Christ of Scripture. Those are all fantasy constructions of fallen minds. The real Jesus Christ is the Christ that was predicted in Old Testament prophecy and proclaimed by New Testament apostles. And if you believe in that Christ, you won't be ashamed. If you believe in the other Christ, you will be ashamed. Guaranteed, you backed the wrong horse. If you reject the other Christ, you're safe. Don't worry about the New Age Jesus. He doesn't exist. Don't worry about the Mormon Jesus. He's not real. You can thumb your nose at those Jesuses. But the Jesus of Scripture is someone you better not reject. That's dangerous. Don't stumble over him. And the Jesus of Scripture has never been popular. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to those that received him, gave he authority to become sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. But the vast majority rejected him. One writer said this, and this was written in 1549. You know, many people think that was the good old days when everybody believed the Bible. 1549. Let me read you this statement. A great part of mankind, he's writing about his own day, judges Christ according to the false opinion of the world. Moreover, such is the ingratitude and impiety of men that Christ is everywhere despised. Thus it is that while they regard one another, few pay him his due honor. So much for the good old days, right? Jesus has never been popular in this world. And some people are so intimidated that so many people reject him. And Peter is writing to pop that balloon and take that nervousness away and help us to rest and rejoice in him. We won't be ashamed. Turn to 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, if you would, please. This Christ of Scripture is the one who died for our sins. Peter says in 2:24, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live to righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. Those other Jesuses didn't do that. Only the Jesus of Scripture did that. The one who was promised and predicted, and the one who came. The one who was rejected, but the one who some received. In 3:18, for Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit. To come to the table of the Lord this morning, if you are not yet a believer in Christ. Maybe you have felt, if I become a Christian, I will suffer reproach. I will suffer shame. I will suffer peer pressure. Don't let that hold you back. You have to make a choice to be shamed now by men or shamed later by God. What would you rather have, the honor from men or the honor from God? Just do the math. Eternity is longer than time. God is more important than people. And God came down here and was shamed as he went to the cross of Calvary to die for your sins. He couldn't have gone to a lower place for you. Think about what he has done. And let God work in your heart, bring you to saving faith in him. What's the old saying? Don't let men laugh you out of heaven because they can't laugh you out of hell. Be sure your faith is in him. For those of us that know the Lord, it gets old being part of that group that's not accepted down here. But it ought to be enough for us that God in his grace and mercy, sinners that we are, accepts us in the Beloved. And that we are going to share his honor forever, although we don't deserve even a little bit of that. So Peter puts things in perspective. As we come to the table of the Lord, we're going to pass the bread, which represents his body, pass the cup, which represents his blood. And the eating of the bread represents faith by which we appropriate him to ourself, who he is and what he's done. And the drinking of the cup is the same, personal appropriation. And eating and drinking is how we appropriate food and drink to ourselves, right? Food on the plate doesn't do you any good. You have to eat it. And hearing about Jesus is one thing. But making him our own, that's another thing. And so the believers here today, as they eat the bread and drink the cup, are simply saying, I have trusted Christ and I am trusting Christ as my Savior and my Lord. And I am trusting his death in my place for my salvation. And they'll be preaching that message as we take the bread and the cup. If you're not yet a Christian, we are totally thrilled that you're here. But if you're not sure where you stand or you're not yet a Christian, just let the bread and the cup pass by, because the eating represents faith and you haven't put your faith in Christ yet. Maybe today would be a day that God would so work in your heart that you would do that. Maybe God would work in your heart right where you sit and say, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And I repent of my sins and I believe in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for what we've looked at today. Challenge us with your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.